Thank you, Ben and the worship team. I am always really grateful for the way that our different teams lead us. They do a wonderful job. And the last bits of that verse, or chorus rather, that we were, I don't know, is that the chorus or the verse, Ben? Correct me. Who knows? Yeah, those bridges that we were singing, they remind me of a quote from St. Augustine, who in his Confessions, he talks about the table, and he talks about how he's still on this journey of conversion. He's almost there. He's closer to being fully a Christian than being farther away, as he is at the beginning of the book. But he talks about this desire that he has for God, and it's almost like hunger. And in that way, it kind of points to the words of Jesus when Jesus talks about being the bread of life. And Jesus uses that language to demonstrate that our longing for God is like hunger. In fact, our hunger points to the fact that we're actually desirous of God in our lives, that's the only thing that will actually satisfy our longings and our desires. But St. Augustine, he's reflecting on this meal that we come to at the table, and he hears, it's hard to say exactly what St. Augustine experiences. I don't know if it's an audible voice or if it's an inner prompting, a small, still voice. But he hears God say that when you come to the table and you consume me, it's not actually you consuming me, but it's God consuming Augustine. And instead of it being like a normal meal where we eat the food and we kind of turn it into ourselves, you know, the cells and the DNA of the food get broken down and absorbed by our cells and turn into energy and turn into fat and turn into all kinds of things that get stored in our body, that God actually turns us into God when we take the meal. And I think that is a beautiful illustration of some of the larger points that we're going to be talking about this morning. I do want to mention one thing before we get into the reading of Scripture, and it's to follow on the heels. There are some places in our country where those words sound exactly the same. Hills and heels, and DeWitt County is one of them. And that's why I speak the way I do. On the heels of Bill's acknowledgement of Becca's upcoming celebration, and that's at the end of this month, we're going to honor all of our graduates here at Jacob's Well. We're going to acknowledge them and give them a gift. We have had to say goodbye to one of them already. Emma Dalton is fairly new to Jacob's Well, but has been consistent since the later part of this fall. She and her boyfriend Evan started coming here. They're Wesleyan students. Emma's going to be a graduate, and she's actually going to be taking a teaching position up in the Chicago suburbs. So we're really excited for what God has in store for her. But we'll also be recognizing Becca and Allison, who will be finishing graduate school at ISU. And if there's anybody else that I don't know of, if you're graduating high school or college or graduate school, please reach out to me so we can honor you later this month as well. Okay. With all of that said, let's turn to the book of 1 John chapter 2. It'll also be displayed on the screen above if you would prefer not to look it up. If you're one of those kinds of church people. Just kidding. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith, that we may behold him in all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We are in the second week of our series, Light from Light, which is a phrase that comes from the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is something we've talked a little bit about in the Sunday school class we've had downstairs. It's been about the Apostles' Creed, but it seems anytime you talk about one creed, you have to talk about the other, kind of to differentiate them from one another, but also talk about their similarities. The Nicene Creed was developed in the mid-300s as a way to kind of shore up those confessions that were held to be true in the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed wasn't finished. It didn't come to its final form until later than the Nicene Creed, but it had existed kind of in an unofficial capacity and had been circulated through the churches and was actually used before it was used fully as a confession of faith that would be taught preceding baptism and would be confessed preceding baptism. It was actually used as a kind of a rule for reading Scripture, a grammar for understanding Scripture, the same way that you had to diagram sentences in English class to understand the books, the literature that you would read in English class. The Apostles' Creed, kind of in its earliest forms, was used as a way to understand the Scriptures. And it was all derived from the Scriptures, and so in that way it was a circular logic, but that circular logic was on purpose, because to understand the key commitments of the Scriptures is to understand the entirety of the Scriptures. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that Jesus is one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and through him all things were made. To say that Jesus Christ is light from light is to say that he is of the same substance with God. That there's no difference between who Jesus Christ is internally and by nature from who God is internally and by nature. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's uncreated. And we are not light from light in the same way. Whereas Jesus Christ is light from light because that's who he is, we are light from light in a derivative way, a way that's dependent on God, a way that is contingent upon God. God is, he's none of those things. God is not derivative, God is not dependent, God is not contingent. And what he is by nature, he has made us by grace. And our passage for this morning kind of gets at the how of that. How are we made by grace what God is by nature? John calls Jesus Christ our advocate. He says if he's writing to us so that we may not sin, but if we do sin, and we have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that word righteous can also be translated just, Jesus Christ, the just. This is an icon of the resurrection of Christ. And there's a lot going on here. Daniel Talbert asked me about a painting that's part of a calendar that I have in my office. And I explained to him that sometimes in religious paintings, you have a lot of things happening at once that don't always occur together in the text to kind of bring many texts together to communicate the truth in those texts. And so what you have happening here, there's a lot going on. You have Jesus Christ raising from the dead, trampling down the gates of hell. And underneath those gates of hell, you have him trampling down kind of this chaos. You can see that there are like bone-shaped things and star-shaped things kind of in this darkness beneath the gates of hell. And you have him reaching, grabbing by the wrist. I mean, when you hold hands with somebody, there's a lot of cooperation that's going on there, right? I mean, you remember kind of being in junior high and the first time that you interdigitized, right, with someone that you maybe who made your cheeks red and made your tummy tickle. There's a lot of cooperation that goes on in there, usually. It's usually not forced. I should tread carefully here. But usually there's a lot of cooperation there. But you can see the way that Jesus is grabbing the wrists of these two people, that there's not really cooperation. That Jesus is really doing this of his own power, his own authority. And those individuals are representative of Adam and Eve. And you can see that he's grabbing them and he's pulling them out of the tomb. He's bringing them back from the dead. And so his resurrection isn't just a thing that happens when he's resurrected. It doesn't happen in isolation from what his intention is for the whole of creation, the whole of this disordered, chaotic creation that's been subjected to death and confusion. It's actually reaching back to the thing that started all of this confusion and chaos in the beginning, and it's redeeming that. He is pulling Adam and Eve, our primordial mother and father who led us into sin, the second Adam, as Paul calls him in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. He is reversing all of this. And so you can see that you have the apostles and the women and even the emperor, Constantine, present in this icon, that Jesus is kind of taking everything that was and he's turning it inside out. He's turning it upside down. He's making, as he says in the book of Revelation, all things new. And he is doing this in a mighty and powerful way, a way that completely involves us, affects us, redeems us, but in a way that is surprisingly it doesn't need us. The death and resurrection of Jesus affects you without needing you. It's so powerful that it goes to all the places that can't even recognize it and wants to affect them as well. You can see the Apostle Paul. He's usually bald up front. He looks a lot like me. If I let my hair grow out, I would look, you know, I'd be kind of poofy down here and not a whole lot going on up here. And so you can see Paul here on the left of Christ holding some books. You've got Peter next to him. You've got John next to Peter. You've got the women who are at the tomb. You've got all of these. You've got Moses way in the background there. You've got the prophet Elijah. And you've got these kings and princes. The whole world is being made new. And that's the justice of God, the righteousness of God at work. God was not willing to leave us to our own devices. And so we might look at what we deserve and say, well, you know, the justice of God would really require me to die. The justice of God would really require me to be punished. And the surprising thing about the justice of God is that though those things may be happening to us because of our sin, the justice of God is actually true to the eternal and internal nature of who God is, which is a God of life and not of death, a God of resurrection, a God of salvation. And so the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and this is in Romans chapter 3. Were you pointing to my microphone? Okay, I got distracted. I thought you were like, it's not working. But the justice of God actually is restorative. It recreates, it redeems, because it doesn't, the justice of God in its fullness doesn't correspond to the punishment that we have earned for ourselves. It corresponds to who God is in God's nature. who is God going to be all the time? That is a God of life. That is who God is going to be all the time. So this advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous or the just, John goes on to say that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, this icon is really going to be the only illustration that I use today. We're going to do a lot of vocab. So those of you who are graduating college today, or those of you who have not been in school for a long time, I apologize, but we're going to school this morning, all right? We're going to do some vocab. And sometimes people like art. Sometimes I'm a word person. I'm the kind of person that I'm like, if I can see a word and I can understand what it means, that's what helps me process things. So here's the art. Let's get to the vocab, all right? So this word propitiation is a word that's used to translate a Greek word. In John, it's this word hilosmos. And that's kind of a derivative form of the word. The word, if we were just studying vocab cards, it would be this word here in the middle of the screen, hiloskomai. And this is the word that in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the same Greek that our New Testament was originally written in the Old Testament, that's the word that is used to translate from Hebrew to Greek this idea of the mercy seat in the temple. Now, in the temple, you had these outer courts, and you had to be successively holier to get into the inner parts, right? So you have the holy place, you have the most holy place, and in the most holy place, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And this is the place where once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Because this is the place where God promised. I know that sounds so foreign to so many of us. You can read through Exodus and Leviticus, and you can get a fuller picture. And I know what you're thinking to yourself. Yes, Pastor Scott, when I get home, I'm going to dig into Leviticus. Because that's where I meet with Jesus. But you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. Because that mercy seat is a foreshadowing of who Jesus is for us. Who Jesus Christ, you know, this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked a lot about not just who Jesus is, but who Jesus is for me. That's the only way that we can truly understand who Jesus is who Jesus is for me. And that sounds a little self-serving, and that may put you off a little bit because he's king of the universe. I mean, he demonstrated in that icon, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the living God incarnate. But if you can't understand who God is in relation to you through Jesus Christ, you really can't understand who God is. And so, reading Leviticus, you might be surprised that you encounter Jesus there, kind of foreshadowed in this idea of the mercy seat. So the high priest would go in, and this was some serious business. They would tie like a rope around his leg, because if you weren't the high priest and you went in there, you were likely to be struck dead, right? And if you were the high priest and you hadn't adequately confessed your own sins and you go in there, you're likely to be struck dead, and they might have to drag you out by that rope that they've tied around your ankle. So this is some serious business. Encountering the holy God, you know, the living God, is not something that we should take lightly. It's something that's become, I think, increasingly familiar to us because of Jesus, and I think that's right. But I also think it's the kind of thing that we ought to hold in the back of our mind, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because it's going to purify us to fall into God's hands. And that purification, I mean, if you know how hot they have to get the oven to purify gold, I mean, crank that up even more. But that is what God desires. He desires to pull us up out of the graves, like we saw in this icon, that as he does with Adam and Eve. So this idea of a propitiation, this is kind of a narrower word to translate this idea of elosmos. It's a sacrifice which turns away wrath. That's what a propitiation is. It's a type of sacrifice that's understood to turn away wrath. Another way to translate this word is expiation. And there are some translations of Scripture that will either use that word or footnote it, that that's another way to translate this word, elosmos. And that is a sacrifice which is understood to cover over sins or cancel debts or cleanse. And so you can see that there are some shades of nuance between these words. One turns away wrath, one makes God happy, and one affects me. One affects God, and one affects me. So a propitiation turns away God's wrath. Expiation cleanses me, cancels my debt, covers over my sin. But I think there's actually a way to capture both of these at once. And so if I had been on the committee that translated our version of the scriptures, I would have said, I probably would have been kicked out of the room because I would have forcefully demanded that we translate this word as sacrifice of atonement. And that's a decision that other translations make. The newest edition of the NIV makes that decision. I believe the NRSV makes that decision. There are several that make that decision. And the reason that they go with sacrifice of atonement instead of propitiation or expiation is because when you talk about atonement, you get both of these ideas together. You get a fuller idea of what it means for God to make peace between us and God's self. So this place, this mercy seat in the Old Testament where God would meet with his people, what we see now in Jesus Christ is that instead of one place, one time of year, at set intervals, after enough has been done, that place where God promised to meet with his people has been transformed. It's been renewed. Jesus Christ is now that place. And because he is fully God and fully man, true God from true God, light from light, because he is God incarnate, he is the place where atonement is made now. And it doesn't just happen once a year, and it doesn't just happen after certain preparations have been made. It happens all the time. It is an ongoing reality in our lives and in our relationship with God, because we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ the just, who is making that argument, who is stating our case, who is interceding for us, who is making atonement for us constantly in God's presence. And atonement is one of these funny words that we had to make up because we didn't have a good enough word to describe what it was talking about. It's actually at one mint. That's what it means. It's a word that in, I don't remember if it was Middle English or if it was French. I don't remember where it starts, and that's not really the point. But the point is, we didn't have a word good enough to talk about this state of being at one with God and at one with one another, that a word had to be made up. And it's the word atonement. And when you pull that word apart, it means at one meant, the state of being at peace, at being in communion, in fellowship, and gracious, peaceable communion and fellowship with someone that you formerly were not in that place with. So I talked a little bit at the beginning of our sermon about how Jesus is light from light by nature, but we are light from light by grace. Can you show me the next slide? All right, that's not what I thought it was going to be, but that's okay. We are made at one with God by grace. We are brought into communion with God by his grace. Jesus is he's the second person of the Trinity. He exists as fellowship. He exists as relationship, right relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we say God, that's actually what we mean. We don't mean God the Father kind of isolated from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. When we say God, we mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's who God has been revealed to be to us. So what Jesus is by nature as the second person of the Trinity, we are by grace because he's made atonement for us. He's brought us into relationship with God and brings us into right relationship with one another. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And we are enabled to walk that way through him and through what he has done on our behalf. John continues by saying, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And the word that we have heard is not a new commandment because we've had it since the beginning of our relationship with Jesus." This is John 13. This is when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet and when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the new commandment that Jesus gave it. But by the time that John's writing this letter to the churches, it's no longer new. It's the word that we've had from the beginning, that we are to love one another, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we are to love our brother or sister and not hate our brother and sister. But at the same time, it's not a new commandment that John is writing to us. Or I'm sorry, it is a new commandment that John is writing to us because of Easter. We talked about on Easter Sunday how nothing is ever the same again because of Easter, even though it feels like everything is still the same. Last Sunday, we had a really low attendance Sunday. Now, that's not to shame anybody, but I do want to point out that I told Haley this will be our lowest. I said the Sunday after Easter is called Low Sunday. And do you want to know why? It's not because everyone's feeling sad. It's because everyone's staying home. No, not funny? Okay. All right. But I mean, like, think about it. Everyone's staying home. Everything is still the same. Nothing has really changed, and yet everything has changed. The whole world has been turned inside out. It's been turned upside down. Nothing will ever be the same again, and that's why this new commandment is new. This old commandment, rather, is new. John says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him," that is Jesus, "and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So this new reality that is broken forth in the resurrection of Jesus is starting to become real in our lives. And it's fits and starts. It's never complete. It's never complete until we go home or Christ returns. But we begin to see that new reality being born in the way that we love our brother or sister. We begin to see that new reality being born in the way that we are church together, in the way that we demonstrate to the world that, hey, there's actually a new way to be with one another, a new way to be with one another that God has made possible for us. Everything is different. Nothing will ever be the same again. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. So there's a way to test this. John says, there's a way to test if this is actually true, that nothing will ever be the same. And that is, if you claim to be in him, and you walk in the light as he is in the light, as DC Talk has so memorably told us, that if you say you love your brother and you actually hate your brother, that new reality has not been born in you. It hasn't taken root. You haven't tasted the first fruits of this harvest that is the resurrection of Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John talks about the way that this atonement doesn't just affect our relationship with God. It's not just between me and God as if that was the only relationship that mattered to God. Back in verse 2, he says, "He is the propitiation," or the sacrifice of atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And then he kind of breaks into poetry back in verse 12. And he talks about all these different relationships. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men and women, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men and women, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." And so what we see is that atonement is not just me and Jesus, but it is multi-directional. It affects me and God. It affects us and God. It affects us and us. So it's vertical and it's horizontal, but it's also internal. It affects my relationship to myself. I can now see myself truly for who I am in my fallenness and who I am in what God has intended for me to be. And it affects my relationship with the created order. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how the whole creation is groaning for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. Because when they're revealed, creation will begin its journey of liberation from being subjected to sin and death and decay. So even the very blades of grass are rejoicing at the atonement that's been made between God and everything that was touched by sin. In the last half of this chapter, which we didn't read this morning and which we're not going to go through in great detail, John writes concerning antichrists. And you'll see that that word is plural. In the Bible, it doesn't really talk about an antichrist with a capital A and no S on the end, as if there's someone that we're waiting for to be revealed as the big opposition to Jesus. But anyone who denies the Father and the Son and the work that the Father has done in and through the Son, that's distressing. Anyone who denies that is antichrist. They are opposed to what God has done in Christ, what God has done in Jesus. That's what it means to be antichrist, to deny the Father, to deny what the Father has done in and through the Son, and to deny how that affects us. If anyone says they have the Father but they don't have the Son, they don't actually have the Father. If anyone says they have the Son, how does he say it? This is antichrist. This is in verse 22. He who denies the Father and the Son. That's what it means to be antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. This is the antichrist. So everything that's caught up in opposition to who God is and what God has done in Jesus, the word that John uses both in his letters and in his gospel is this word cosmos, and it just means everything that's been created. It's the same thing that God loves. It's the same thing that for God so loved that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's that same created order, but caught up in its fallenness. It's opposed to God and opposed to God's purposes in the Son. But there's a different way. In verse 26, John writes, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So this anointing that comes from knowing Jesus, and knowing that you're in Jesus, is what teaches us about who God is, what God has done on our behalf, and how we are to know and relate to God. And Jesus puts this into some really radical action at the end of the Gospel of John. And I want to just share about that very quickly as a way to kind of conclude my sermon this morning. In John chapter 21, Jesus has appeared to his disciples a few times. He's appeared to Thomas and told Thomas to touch the wounds, to put his hand into the side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus goes away again. And the disciples are still kind of confused and bewildered and misunderstanding all kinds of things. And Jesus reveals himself to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. And this is how he does it. Simon Peter and Thomas, who had touched the wounds, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon says, I'm going to go fishing. I don't know what else to do. Jesus died, and then the women said he was alive again, and then we saw him, and then you touched him, and now he's gone again. What do we do with that? I don't know. So I'm going to go fishing, because that's what I was doing when Jesus found me. So he goes fishing, and they said, we'll go with you. And they went out, and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they said, no. I think about the way that Anderson says no to me all the time when I hear that. You know what I mean? Like, it's not, like, it's almost dismissive. Nope. Anderson has learned how to put P-E on the end of no, and so everything is nope. Anderson, will you do this? Nope. And so Jesus says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went on board and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? But they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus says, come and have breakfast. Come and eat with me. Come and have breakfast. And then afterwards, Jesus and Peter have a side conversation. And Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And then he asks him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was really sad. He was grieved because this was the third time. And I'm sure in the back of his mind, he was lining those up with the three times that he had denied Jesus. And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. There's so much resonance with the instructions that were given in 1 John with this passage. Because atonement has been made. Relationships that we thought were irreparable have been restored. And it all starts when Jesus says, hey, come and have breakfast. Come and eat with me. Come and have fellowship restored with me. And then when Jesus reinstates Peter, when he puts him back in his place as the leader of Jesus' disciples, he says, follow my commands. When you were young, you did whatever you wanted, and you went where you went, and you dressed yourself. But when you're older, when you're a more mature disciple, in the words of 1 John, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, is brought to maturity, is seen for what it is supposed to be. When you're older, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you. And they'll take you places that you did not think you would ever go. They'll take you places that you do not want to go. Because you'll be following my commands. You will be walking in the way of Jesus. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the disciples, they come ashore and they share a meal and they experience atonement. They get to not just know it as something that God has done metaphysically, but they get to experience it. They get to touch it and taste it. And they get to walk away and share that with other people. Jesus says, go, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Go and give it away. This experience of being made right with God. Go and give it away. And because they did that faithfully in the Acts of the Apostles and in church tradition, some of which we have to kind of be a little critical about sometimes, But because they did that faithfully, we here in 2019, we get to come together on a Sunday and we get to sing our praises to God and we get to give back to God some of what God has entrusted to us, and we get to hear God's word read and we get to hear it taught, however poorly that may be, and we get to come to the table. We get to come to the table, and it's still morning. I mean, it's not brunch time yet. You can still have breakfast with Jesus. You can come to his table and you can taste and see that the Lord is good. You can taste and see that atonement has been made in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for what you have done on our behalf, for the salvation that you have wrought in your name, for the salvation that you have drawn us into. And we're grateful that you invite us this morning to your table to share a meal with you, a meal that prefigures and foreshadows the meal that you want to share with us in eternity, the heavenly banquet in which there is always enough food and no one is ever turned away. So Lord, help us to prepare our hearts as we come, as we confess with our sins and our faith, and as we share in this meal that you have invited us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.